This message, entitled A Model Defense, from Acts chapter 25, verse 23, through Acts chapter 26, verse 32, was preached by Elder James Tweed at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Our New Testament reading and the text for the sermon this morning is from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 25, and this is a longer reading this morning, but it provides context I think that is important. So we'll be reading Acts chapter 25, beginning at verse 23, through the 26th chapter of Acts. And for those who aren't immediately familiar, this is Paul defending himself before King Agrippa. In the Pew Bible, this is on page 1189. Acts chapter 25, beginning at verse 23. Again, hear the word of the Lord. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petition me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, "Why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen, in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people to the Gentile, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by me, by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." May God bless to us these words. Join me again in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which does not wither, which does not age, and it does not perish with the using. And we pray, Father, that you would bless this portion of your word to us. And bless these words now, that through the foolishness of preaching, your glory and your will might be done. We ask this to honor you, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in an era in which we as Christians in particular are constantly and continually faced with a rising tide of anti-Christian culture. We're reminded, or ourselves remind others, that the time is coming, if it has not already, that we might be the likely victims of persecution or censure or public scorn or cultural reproach. In fact, I think each one of us could right now think of places, both foreign and domestic, where this is not a theory, but reality, a present day occurrence. And in light of this, many in the Christian community grapple with apparently antithetical tasks of, on one hand, presenting the gospel, and on the other hand, defending the faith. We desire to share the good news of the gospel. That is our duty to Christ, our Savior. And at the same time, we must defend our faith against the constant barrage of the world. We see the demoralization of society, the dehumanizing of people, and we see a devaluation of life. And we think, how is a Christian to remain true, not only to his calling, but to his faith in a time such as this? How are we to raise children? Many Christians even question raising children in a world such as this. Look what the culture of sin and depravity is doing to our children and our children's children. Let me read a quote for you. The children now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect for their elders and love idle chatter in place of exercise. Children are now tyrants, not the servants of their households. They no longer rise when elders enter the room. They contradict their parents. They chatter before company. They gobble up dainties at the table. And they tyrannize their teachers. Well, many people would say this might be an apt description of the era in which we live. This quote happens to be from Socrates, who uttered these words about 500 years before Christ. Well, I don't seek to belittle the present struggles of our day or dismiss the cultural shift and anti-Christian sentiment, moral depravity that we see around us. But in every age and every generation, our job, our goal is to find refuge in the unchanging promises of God. All about us we see decay, but we rest assured in the promise of God. For just as through the Holy Spirit Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, a chasing after the wind. So also did God say through the prophet Malachi, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And through the prophet of Isaiah, my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me void, but it shall accomplish all that I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I set it. So the question remains, how do we plant the seeds of the gospel and defend the cause of the righteous in such an age? Well, this question also finds its answer in the scriptures, in this account before us today of Paul. This account shows Paul proclaiming the gospel before an assembly, a large assembly, and at the same time defending his faith. And Paul is bound in chains, and he is also surrounded by a corrosive and eroding society. Well, my prayer this morning is that by looking at this text and unpacking some of Paul's defense, we might strengthen our hearts and our hands to serve Christ boldly wherever we are. So before I get to the defense itself, let me say a few words about this overall context, this account. Let me remind you, just as I remind myself, and just as our pastor has faithfully reminded us, that we are not called as Christians to be successful. We are called as Christians to be faithful. Why do I say that? Well, by all human accounts, This defense of Paul was unsuccessful. He did not convince Festus. He did not persuade Agrippa. He did not win the appeal of Bernice. And he did not gain his freedom. Humanly speaking, Paul's message this morning was not unsuccessful. It was a failure. But Christ did not ask Paul to be successful. Christ commanded Paul to be faithful. And if you notice, that's precisely what Paul says to Agrippa himself in verse 19. He says, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then to Jerusalem, to the regions of Judea, and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and show fruit. But know this, what the world calls a failure, what is unsuccessful in the world's eyes, God makes successful." Remember his words to the prophet Isaiah. "My word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me void, but shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Well, Paul's defense may not have been successful according to the world, or perhaps in his time, just as ours may not be successful in our time, or by our means, or according to our desires. But Christ honors that which glorifies him. And that's exactly what this message of Paul, this defense, has done not only for 2,000 years, but it does even today. You see, Paul glorified Christ. And through that, he edified the church. And by the Spirit, he continues to speak that message to us, that we might follow him as he follows Christ. So to that end, I'd like to look at this defense of Paul in three parts. First, the method of Paul. Secondly, the manner of Paul. And finally, the message of Paul. So the method, the manner or attitude, and the message. So what was Paul's method of defense? Well, some might object, first of all, to using this model of Paul, as a defense for us, saying that Paul was engaged in much different circumstances than we are. First of all, Paul's a Pharisee, right? A theologian, a great scholar, a very learned man. And not only that, but he is, after all, on trial. He is facing judicial appeal before the king and the governor and a huge audience because he has been arrested and charged by the Jews. He is literally standing in chains. Well, yes, that's true. He is. And while God forbid that any of us might stand in the same predicament, literally, let me contextualize this just a little. How many of you have ever had occasion to speak as a witness for Christ to a not friendly audience? If so, you were on trial. You were judged by every word, at every turn, and on every side. Don't think for a minute that simply because you were not physically in custody of guards or imprisoned, that you were not standing trial for your faith. Your faith is always on trial. In fact, that's the great frustration that we just discussed when we see the world around us. Our lives are watched with meticulous scrutiny, aren't they? When it comes to your faith, the world is always watching. And we can be on trial when we haven't uttered a word. And when the world sees the Christian as a Christian, it doesn't like what it sees. So what should our method of approach be? You know, all around us we see and we read tremendous amounts of writing and teaching regarding helps, how we could properly formulate a defense or prepare an approach to witnessing. There are mnemonic devices, pamphlets, booklets, acronyms, books, self-helps, internet blogs. And there's nothing wrong with those to help us build our confidence or to help us gain an approach. But I want to note that Paul's approach is very simple. What does Paul do? He simply gives his testimony. He recounts for everyone in the attendance that Christ has changed him. And what Christ has done on his behalf. He gives his testimony. He carefully and clearly establishes for all to hear his personal experience of Jesus Christ and salvation. Where science and philosophy and culture and society always seek to destroy the arguments of faith, they seek to disprove God or to, in its place, present alternate theories. And when arguments fail, they attack personally, or they attempt to destroy character or reputation, all in order to extinguish the truth of God. But there is one thing for which the world has no answer. Christ changes lives. Salvation warms the coldest heart. It gives life to the dead, hope to the lost, love to the unloved, meaning to the meaningless. Christ takes the chief of sinners, the Pharisee of Pharisees, a murderer, and changed his life. And the world has no answer for that. Jesus Christ is not just the creator and sustainer. He is the seeker and savior of the lost. He is the one who transforms lives before the eyes of a watching world. And though the world sees it, they do not understand. You see, what Paul does is simple. He tells the world what Christ did for him. He details the circumstances of his own life. He describes in detail the instant at which Christ called him out of darkness and into light. He tells of his calling and his mission. And it is deeply personal. And it's not flattering. But it's honest. And it's heartfelt. It's real. It's reliable. And it's palpable. Although it's a personal account of Paul's own salvation, it also strikes at the very heart of true Christians who've had the same experience. Brothers and sisters, if you have experienced sin and misery, if you have felt the crushing weight of death, a fear of hell, but most especially, if you have felt the work of the Spirit, if you have been washed in the blood of Christ, your account is no different than Paul's. And neither is mine. And if you share that story with others in a true and personal and honest and vulnerable way, unflattering and true, just like Paul did, then you have heeded the gospel call and you have glorified your Savior. An honest account of salvation is not about pride, and it's not about our own personal achievement. It's about the experience of saving grace. It's about mercy. And it's about obedience to a heavenly calling. That is Paul's method. Simple. Let me tell you what Christ did for me. Well, what then is his manner? What is his attitude? Secondly, the manner of Paul. Well, much could be said about Paul's attitude when he addresses the assembly. But I want to focus particularly on verses 24 through 29. Verses 24 through 29. Because I think this reaction, this interaction, is what reveals a tremendous amount about the attitude of Paul. And like his method, I think this manner, this attitude, is one we can emulate. Like so many encounters with unbelievers, I think what serves most to reveal our manner of witness is when we receive a personal and passionate challenge to what we have said. Notice Festus, verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Well, I can envision Festus sitting and listening. Can't you? Quietly, becoming more agitated and uncomfortable. With every word Paul speaks, he becomes more and more uncomfortable. And he finally, like a volcano, erupts. And the scripture says, in a loud voice, he says, "Paul, you're crazy." Notice he does not seek to engage Paul in an argument of truth and logic. He does not attempt to disprove his argument. He doesn't challenge his reasoning. He simply explodes with an accusation of insanity. He grants that Paul is a wise man. "Paul, your great learning is driving you out of your mind." And he even concedes that he can't craft a valid argument against what Paul has said. So instead, what he does is he attacks Paul. He literally calls Paul a maniac. That's the word in Greek that is used twice. "Paul, you're a maniac." Well, friends, this is the way, isn't it, that the world responds to the church and to Christians every day. They stand on a mountaintop and they exclaim, "Christians are irrational. They're illogical. They're maniacal fools. The world says your mind is weak. Your eyes are blind. You walk in darkness. You believe in fairy tales of foolishness. The world says you have blind faith. You have a weak constitution and a meaningless religious zeal. The world says you can believe whatever you want to believe. Keep it private. Keep it quiet. Keep it to yourself, and we'll be okay." And unfortunately, the church often agrees. Christians sometimes begin to believe what the world says. We believe that our faith is blind. We live in a life surrounded by struggle and heartache and depression and loss and pain and frustration and weakness, backsliding, discontent, hardship. It's easy to keep our faith silent, our eyes down, and our words few. And in doing so, we give silent assent to a loud challenge like Festus. Or the alternative is we explode, don't we? Well, now comes a choice for Paul. How is he going to respond? He has just received a vicious, loud, awkward, very public, and very personal attack. Not on his speech, mind you, not on his argument, on his character. How would we respond? How would I respond? Would I immediately launch into an angry tirade, matching insult for insult? Or would I match his loud voice louder? Does this turn into a point-by-point argument? Or maybe instead I become deeply offended and hurt. Maybe I retreat entirely into silence. Maybe I say in the quiet of my own mind, oh well, I gave it a shot. Well, how does Paul respond? In just a few words, Paul presents a model defense. I could see Paul perhaps take a deep breath, allow a moment for the echo of Festus' voice to depart. And then Paul responds with calming and humble and gracious and truthful words. He says, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of this has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. You see, our faith is not only true and rational, but none of it has escaped the notice of the world. And how do we know that? Because none of it was done in a corner. Sometimes it's easy to skip over a few words when you're reading a full text. But don't miss the significance of that phrase. None of this was done in a corner. Christ was not a silent figure. He was not private. He was not hidden. He was not reserved. He was not blind. And he was not weak. He did not act in secret. He did not heal in secret. He did not preach or teach in secret. He did not die secretly. And he was not raised from the dead in secret. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that the risen Christ appeared to more than 500 at one time. Christ was public. His death was public. His resurrection was public. And brothers and sisters, our faith is public. If you hide your faith, it's not Christian faith. Our faith is true and rational. It's not been done in a corner. And Paul turns his eyes and he fixes them on King Agrippa, and he says to him, O king, you know about what I am speaking. It was not done in secret. Since the foundation of the world, God has never worked through hidden messages, top secret codes, special knowledge, or secret organizations. There are no secret handshakes. There are no hidden passageways. There is one way and one truth and one life. And with him, it was not done in a corner. From the time of creation until the completion of the scripture, the Lord revealed all his plans and purposes. And from beginning to end, the scripture assure us that the true believer, that we have been brought from darkness to light, as Paul was. We were blind and have been given sight. We were lost and have been found. You were once an enemy, and you are now a friend. You were an orphan, but you have been adopted by the Father. We have received the only words that are true and reasonable. And we are clothed in power, not in weakness. God doesn't ask us to be successful. He asks us to be faithful with the truth of the gospel, the words of God in the power of God through the gospel of Christ, the only true words that make sense, any sense of this life and this world. You see, Paul's manner is calm, and his words are true, and they're seasoned with grace. He does not respond to Festus in anger, but he also does not hide his face in shame. He does not retreat into an offended silence. He knows he is armed with the truth of the gospel. He's clothed with power. And if you're a Christian, so are you. We speak the truth in love, not silent but bold, not in anger, but full of grace. Christ's power is made perfect in our weakness, and we exemplify the mercy of Christ when we speak in the manner of Christ. Well, that's Paul's manner, the manner of Christ, and his method. Finally and briefly, what is his message? Well, once again, it's simple. Festus has had his opportunity to speak, making a fool of himself. Now is the time for King Agrippa to break his silence. And you notice down there, in verse 27, In verse 28, Agrippa says, "Would you in such a short time persuade me to be a Christian, Paul?" And filled with the passion of Christ, the grace of the Spirit and the power of God, and particularly the urgency of the gospel. Look what Paul replies. He says, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become as such as I am, except for these chains." Here stands Paul, stripped of his freedom, stripped of his pride, stripped of his status, before a watchful audience, having laid bare his life in all its gory detail, unflattering. And he simply says, "Oh, King Agrippa, this is not about me. Have you not heard? I am nothing except for the Messiah who you know. I was blind, and he made me see. I was dead, and he made me alive. King Agrippa, this is about Jesus. And I know you understand. Paul says, I pray that not only you, but everyone present today, great and small, would be saved by Christ, be changed by Christ, just as he saved me. Except for these chains. What a simple message. A glorious message. Christ honoring. May this be our method. In the manner of Christ. With the message of faith. That none should depart today without seeing salvation through the testimony of a faithful witness. You are his faithful witness. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless to us this day the example of Paul. Through the blood of Christ, who makes us alive, who strips us of our pride, that we might humbly go before others with the witness of how Christ has changed our life. And may we do this with no pride of ourselves, but with in mind only the glory of Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.